Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for your love, and Lord, we just rejoice and praise you for who you are, our King and our Savior. Please bless us as we consider the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening as we look at Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 15. And as we study the scriptures together, we pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, so having read that, we're looking today at Heidelberg Catechism questions and answers number 37, 38, and 39. Question 37, what does it mean that he suffered? Answer, that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge and thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. And question 39, is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer, yes, since thereby I am assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. And we just read that from Galatians 3, verse 13, which is a reference to Deuteronomy as well. Okay, the lesson today spends some time talking about those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, and Williamson focuses in on that fact, and it's a very important fact. And so question number one asks, in what sense did Christ sustain, quote, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race? Anybody want to answer? The whole human race. Does that mean? What's that mean?
Pointed out that the magnitude of that wrath is the same magnitude of wrath that will fall upon unbelievers at the final judgment.
Okay.
And so he suffered the full force of God's anger because of sin.
Okay. All right. And that's true. What Van der Groei points out in his commentary on this, that his summary statement is the Lord Jesus has thus sustained the wrath of God against all mankind on behalf of all his elect believers. And so the point that he's making in his commentary is the same one that Williamson makes, and just a slight nuance difference to it, I think, that it has benefit for the elect, but that the wrath of God is poured out upon all mankind, and that we ourselves, apart from Christ, deserve that wrath. And so it's not like there's only a partial amount of wrath poured out on the elect and another partial amount poured on the reprobate, but all of the wrath of God is poured out upon all of mankind. It's only the elect who are redeemed by Christ, and therefore that Christ is the one who has taken that wrath upon himself. And so there's no more wrath that could be poured out than was poured out. And Christ took all of that wrath upon himself on behalf of all of God's elect people. And so we've really kind of answered the next question or two, I think, in here. It is infinite wrath. And we're going to talk. Yeah, go ahead.
So is his infinite wrath is directed at each individual human being? And
yes,
Jesus took that upon himself.
Yes, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Each individual is like, if you were the only person on the planet and you were elect, then
Right. Then if you were the only, if there were only one elect person on the, in the entire history of the human race, Christ would not have had to suffer and bleed and die any more than he did already, nor would he have had to suffer, bleed, and die any more if he had intended to save every individual human who ever lived, which he did not intend to do. So there's no difference in the amount of pain and suffering that Christ underwent or the wrath poured out. The only difference is the determination of God in eternity in the past as to who he would save out of that mass of mankind that was under his full, complete wrath.
Okay.
And Jesus knew what was coming. That's why he prayed in the garden.
Take this away from me.
Yes, absolutely. That's right. Okay. All right. Number two, what false construction sometimes placed on these words is to be avoided? Right, that everybody is saved. And there are people who look at this. There are theological liberals, classical theological liberals, who would say to you, Jesus died for everyone, and everyone is therefore saved. There are two conclusions. Everyone is therefore saved, and whether they ever believe in Jesus or not, he's already saved them. So they're going to be surprised when they die, not expecting to go to heaven. They're going to go anyway because Jesus died for them. I mean, that's a classical liberal take on this. Okay. It's a universalism. Yes, it's a type of universalism. Yeah, that's part of the argument that they often give. And so
we got a problem with the narrow road and the wide road.
Yeah, you've got. I mean, that interpretation flies in the face of everything else in Scripture. Okay, that interpretation comes out of misunderstanding some of the all passages in the Bible, where they make the mistake of thinking that all means every single individual head for head. When all has various meanings. It can mean all of a particular group. It can mean a great number. It depends on the context as to how it's used. And often those all passages, as we've seen in Sunday school class, are defined by the context in which they're found, where the all is then qualified by talking about the elect or believers or his sheep or the church or whatever it happens to be, or us. Yeah. So there is a clarification of what that all means in the context. Okay. So this is a universal. The mistake that people often make is this universalism that if Jesus bore the wrath of God for all of humanity, then that means that everybody is saved, whether they don't know it or not. There's no need, whether if there is a hell, it's not populated by anybody. It might be populated by demons. Liberals don't necessarily even believe in demons. Mm-hmm. But if there is a hell and you're a liberal who believes in demons, that's where they are. But human beings don't go there because God is just too nice to send anybody to hell. What this also leads to is why evangelize, and that's what you run into today in not just classical liberalism, but modern evangelicalism, where the idea is, well, we don't need to send missionaries out to talk to people who are lost because they're not really all that lost. And as a matter of fact, some people make the mistake of thinking if we preach the gospel to them and they reject it, then we damn them to hell. Well, no, they're already on their way. The wrath of God abides on them, it says in John 3. Those who reject this do not believe. Yeah, they're condemned already. But the classical liberal doesn't believe that. He believes that everybody is already saved. And so he's put up with a conundrum when somebody is presented with the gospel and rejects the gospel. Then what does he say about that person? Well, either you've condemned him by presenting the gospel to him, therefore you shouldn't go and evangelize, or he's going to be saved anyway. He just doesn't know it. Yeah. Well, no, a hyper-Calvinist goes in a different extreme. A hyper-Calvinist believes that the elect only are saved, but it doesn't matter whether anybody on earth ever speaks to them about Christ. They're redeemed by Christ already. And so for a hyper-Calvinist, they're going to be saved no matter what. Now, and there's some nuances within that. There are some hyper-Calvinists that believe that the elect will inevitably hear the gospel and will respond to it, which brings them closer to us. But there are some who don't believe in evangelism because you can't do anything to change anybody anyway. God's going to save who he wants to save. It doesn't matter.
But that's contrary to Scripture.
It's totally contrary to Scripture.
Great condition.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So you can fall off the rails on either side of this thing. You have to be careful to be scriptural. Number three, what is meant by Christ's active obedience? Okay, completely fulfilled all of the law. Okay, so his righteous obedience is what we're talking about. His living all of his life, as we looked at in the sermon this past Sunday, when Jesus said to John to fulfill all righteousness, he had to be baptized, that he included in that the repentance that sinners need to repent of their sins, and Christ repented perfectly for us. Now, think about this. I didn't bring it out in the sermon, but think about this. I have heard people say that you have to be very careful that you don't die with unconfessed sin in your heart. In other words, don't commit a sin and then walk across the street and be run down by a semi before you have a chance to confess that sin because you... And then they don't know what to say. You go to hell. And they get really upset over this. My theory is this one. You are going to die with unconfessed sin.
Yep.
Because you have sinned in ways that you don't remember, that you can't think of, and you may have even sinned in ways that you don't know that you've sinned against God. But Christ has given perfect repentance for your sin as part of his active obedience, his righteousness. Now, that's not saying you don't need to confess. It's just like, you know, God is indeed going to save his elect, but he calls on us to evangelize. God indeed is going to accept the repentance of Christ and the righteousness of Christ on our behalf, but we are to repent and we are to seek to live holy lives. And so there is an aspect in our sanctification where we're to be doing these things. But the perfect repentance has been given by Christ. And therefore, when you die, you don't have to worry about, well, there's something I forgot to repent of. Well, Jesus has perfectly in his righteousness achieved that for us. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Now, Becky's going to ask a question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, I asked him the other day, and I was reading something, I think, in John Calvin, this is the devotion that we have. But why do we ask for forgiveness of sins? Why do we ask for forgiveness when he's already forgiven us?
Okay.
And then we should confess our sins.
Totally.
Why do we ask for forgiveness?
Because we're commanded to do so. I mean, ultimately, when you get right down to it, God, as a part of our Christian living, we are to be thankful to him. We are to recognize when we do sin and we're to ask for forgiveness and we are to repent. I mean, all those things we're supposed to do. We will never do any of that perfectly. And so at every point in our Christian life, whether it's repentance or faith or anything else, all of it depends upon Christ. And so it's his doing on our behalf that is acceptable to God. And we are to imitate that as God's people. We're to be growing into the image of Christ. And he gave perfect repentance. We are to repent. He confessed our sins, although he had none, took our sin, and he confessed our sin, and therefore we are to also do the same. Go ahead.
I understand the confession, and I understand the repentance. I just don't understand why we continually ask for forgiveness when we have been forgiven at the cross.
Okay.
I mean, I can understand saying thank you constantly for forgiving me.
Yeah.
But in confessing sin, and
well,
he's already.
It's one of those things that I'm not sure that there's an answer that's. Hang on. Yeah, it's a good. I mean, it's a great question. It's a great question.
Yes, exactly. You don't know the answer, go find it.
Does it mean you haven't answered that question?
You did, but...
Get my answer.
Probably exactly what Jim said.
I got this heart condition. I can't remember anything.
Probably exactly what Jim said. But still don't understand it. Why we would have to say, forgive me, you know.
Well, then you're showing that you're acknowledging the wrong that you did, and you're remorseful for it. And so you're asking him to...
What's the catechism?
But he's already forgiven me. I can understand confession. Yeah. I just can't understand.
You could. God, you could.
Exactly.
But you're not asking forgiveness for something that you already asked forgiveness for. You're asking forgiveness for what you're doing now. Yeah. I mean, like, for instance, we're going to use a really, really big thing. If you committed adultery, then you ask for forgiveness. You don't have to go back and say tomorrow, ask for forgiveness again for that same adultery.
You might have to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, I mean, whenever he drew me to himself and convicted me of my sin and changed my heart,
sins past, present, and future.
Yes, all those were forgiven.
Right.
I mean, I can confess
that. He took all of that to the cross.
And thank you for forgiving me. But anyway, go ahead.
Well, that's another. You could confess the sin and in the same breath thank him for washing away that guilt, that sin, that guilt.
Yeah. Here's the larger catechism's question and answer on repentance. This is 76. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight of and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. And so I would put the forgiveness that you're talking about in the area of walking in all the ways of new obedience. In other words, when you slip up and you see that you have sinned again against God, this is something that you've done, you know, right now, then you ask God for forgiveness. Yeah, has he granted that? Yes, he has in Christ. And does he know about that from eternity in the past? Yes, he does. But it is part of our growing in Christian grace and maturing in the Christian faith and becoming more Christ-like that when we recognize our sin, we're cut to the heart that it's not just something that makes me feel bad. It's not something that necessarily just impacts me. But I've sinned against God. I have done something. And you're asking God, because you have offended God, you're asking God to forgive you for that offense that you just committed. So it's an ongoing type of thing in the Christian life. He's not granting, how can I put this? In one sense, he's not granting new forgiveness because he has granted perfect forgiveness in Christ. But he is constantly forgiving us, and we are constantly sinning and asking for forgiveness.
It's an antidote for presumption.
True. Very true. Yeah.
Is it adds to the repentance process?
I think it fits into the repentance process.
For our benefit, he's not.
Right.
Our growth, the way we respond to that initial crushing blow, it's like, have I been doing that? And when you're at first, you know,
right,
you just stand, it's like, what's your first response should be to ask God for forgiveness. It's like, part of that repentive process to just, when really just comes to you that you've been doing this horrible thing, that the first response should be, forgive me.
Yeah.
Even knowing logically that Christ has paid for this already, but just that when you're going through that process, I think is.
Yeah. It's the same.
It puts legs to repentance.
It does.
Voice to repentance.
Right. It's the same reason. The answer to this really is the same answer that can be given to, if God knows everything, why pray? because he's commanded us to do so, because he uses our prayer to accomplish his will. He's ordained to do that. He uses our asking forgiveness to accomplish all of these things as well in our sanctification and our growth. So it's part and parcel of the way he's made us to live before him. And one sense, it also produces humility in us, because you can't, if you continually realize that I need to confess my sins before Almighty God because I have sinned against him, I'm sinning against him right now, then it cuts down on arrogance, it cuts down on presumption, it cuts down on pride, and it ought to produce humility in our hearts to realize that at every point in our lives, we are so sinful that we ought to constantly ask forgiveness, even though God grants that forgiveness freely in Christ. So, yeah. So it's a mind boggler, and that's a great question. It is.
Is there a specific scripture that says that? I'm sure there is. Or does the catechism?
I don't know.
Does the catechism give the?
Yeah, I'll have to circle back. I'm looking for the catechism question and answer. I'm circling back here and I can't find it.
It's appropriate though.
Yeah. I will get back with you on that. Let me check up on that. I'll get back with you on that. Okay. But I'll see if I can give you a better answer than that. All right. So active obedience is Christ fulfilling all of the law on our behalf. And so it is his righteousness that counts before God.
When I present the gospel to somebody, when I start talk about sin first, and then I talk about the person, and then I go to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right, the cure. God, and the cure. And I say, Jesus never sinned. He was a terrible two, but he wasn't. He never sinned as a two-year-old. He was a teenager, tempted in all the way that you and I were tempted when we were teenagers. What do?
Yeah.
We fell, but he didn't. He was a 22-year-old, and that's going up the ladder, and that's effective. Yeah.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our sins. He taught the disciples
to pray that. Yeah. And that's an ongoing obligation that we have, because that's the model prayer for how we are to pray to God. So really the bottom line answer is God commands it. And
well, that's what I wanted him
to say. Yeah, I mean the bottom line, okay, there you go.
I want to see it.
That's it. Bottom line is God commands it, and it has the additional benefit of producing all of these things like humility and thankfulness and gratitude and everything else in our hearts. Okay. All right. What's meant by Christ's act? Passive obedience. Christ's passive obedience. Yeah. The difference between active obedience and passive obedience.
He suffered.
He voluntarily went to the cross and did what God told him to do.
Okay. All right, so normally when we talk about Christ's passive obedience, we're talking about his suffering in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself and suffering and dying in our place. So somebody put it this way, and this is the easiest way to think of it, is active obedience is Christ doing, and his passive obedience is his dying. Okay? I'm not original with that. I read that in a magazine in the 1970s. And I thought, boy, and it stuck with me ever since, because it's a very clear distinction. His doing and his dying. And those are and you can't have one without the other. And only half of this is not salvation. Both of those have to be done by Christ in order for you and me to be saved. Okay. Quote words from John 17. That prove that it was not Christ's intention or design to save all men by his death. Okay, so let's turn to John 17 and y'all start looking.
Yeah.
All right, there you go. What else? Anything else? Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
No,
that's what you were looking at? Okay. All right. Anybody, anything else?
Verse 24.
Okay.
While I desire the officers whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. But that limits you to who you gave. You give all.
Okay. Okay. All right.
15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one.
Okay. All right. All right. So we've looked at all of these verses that are listed here. Well, all of John 17 as his high priestly prayer. The focus on that is Jesus praying to the Father, saying, "Father, I have accomplished your will on earth that you sent me to accomplish, and I've done it on behalf of these that you gave me out of the world, and I'm praying for them, and I'm praying for those that will believe because of them, and they're the ones that I've done this for." I mean, that's kind of the sum of the whole prayer. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 9. So, those types of things like that. So, John 17 very clearly is one of the places, one of the many places in Scripture that you can go to show that Christ died for the elect, and he prayed for the elect, and he saved the elect. It's very clear that that's who he's praying for. Number 6, why was it important for Christ to be executed by civil authority?
Connecting the dots there.
Okay.
And then as we kept driving, I got to thinking, Israel was under Roman domination.
Mm-hmm.
If the Israelites killed you, they stoned you.
Right.
Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution.
Yes.
And he had to be crucified to fulfill the curse.
Right.
And so, and he was declared guilty by a God-appointed magistrate.
Wrong. He was never declared guilty. He was declared innocent.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Now, this is
heart condition out.
Yeah,
here.
I know. No, that's the point. Now, that's the point, though. This is, you brought it up, but backwards. The important thing was Jesus was tried before a Roman court. He was tried before a legitimate civil authority. I don't remember if it's Hendrickson or Grant. And he was not found guilty at all. As a matter of fact, Pilate said at least twice, "There's nothing in this man worthy of death. I'm going to let him go." And the crowd screamed and hollered and pitched a fit. And he finally said, "I wash my hands of it. You just do what you want to do." So he was declared innocent under a court of law and yet condemned as guilty by what happened to him. That's important because that's what Isaiah 53 says about it. Okay. He was innocent, and yet he was lumped in with the guilty. He was executed, but not for his own sin. Okay, so it's extremely important that we understand that this was a legitimate civil authority. Pilate did not find any reason to kill him, but Pilate allowed him to be improperly put to death in order basically for Scripture to be fulfilled.
It made a big point here that nobody ever found any fault in being a good disciple.
Right.
They plot and plan to find some way to trick him up, and they ended up, had to lie.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, they had to produce false witnesses to go before a court and lie about something that he said and twist his words to make him sound like he was trying to get a mob to storm
the temple.
So,
even that, it said that they couldn't agree on it.
And they couldn't agree on it, yeah.
Did they impeach him?
They did.
They finally judged him guilty because he said he was God's son. He admitted
He admitted that when they placed him under oath.
When you say, I am.
Yeah, when the high priest placed him under oath, tell us, you know, basically he said under oath, Jesus said, you know, essentially you said it. He is the Son of God. And so they killed him for blasphemy, which would have been correct if Jesus had not been the Son of God. But because he is the Son of God, they killed the innocent. Yeah, they, pardon me?
It was not blasphemous.
It was not blasphemous.
He was.
That's right. And so it was true. They just couldn't accept it, couldn't believe it, and they killed God's Son. So, but he was innocent of any crime whatsoever. Okay, so so being innocent, he was yet condemned by a temporal judge, it says. Van der Groei makes the comment, here, let me read this. However, all the elect must also appear before the severe, just, holy, and dreadful judgment seat of the Most High God. Having sinned against God, and naturally being utterly unholy and ungodly sinners, they will not at all be able to prevail when summoned before the holy and severe judgment seat of God. Rather, they will all have to be condemned by God and to be justly condemned to endure eternal punishment in hell. This is the state and condition of all elect believers considered in and of themselves. And then he says, therefore, they are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. However, in order that such guilty ones may be eternally delivered, the Lord Jesus, as their substitute, took their place before a worldly judge, Pontius Pilate, so that he would judicially be declared innocent. So he's declared innocent and yet condemned in our place and takes the wrath of God. So we've got a declaration of his innocence, and yet he died. And he died condemned in our place. And so that's the point that Van der Groei is making in his commentary. I thought he put it pretty well in that. Okay. We are somewhere. Oops, went too far. Why was it necessary for him to be crucified? Doug, you've already answered that question, essentially. Scripture said he would be. Okay. And so, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 that I read, quoted from Deuteronomy, which condemns the person who is accursed as everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so this had to be the means of his execution, not, as you said, stoning or, you know, burning at the stake like they would do in medieval England or something. It had to be by crucifixion. Okay. Study questions. Number one, why do many people hold to the false idea that Christ intended to die for all men? Okay, exactly. That's one reason. What else?
So they just don't study it further.
Don't study it any farther. They see the word all and their mind shuts off often. That's true.
They want to take the easy way out.
Greg?
They misinterpret John 3:16.
True, often. Yeah, that's true. Very true. Right. Okay. So, and basically what's going on here is, well, I'm going to talk classical liberals again. Once again, classical liberals want to rehabilitate God. They are under the impression that if it is offensive to man's intellect or man's feelings, then it is not worthy of God. And therefore, they think that it's not worthy of God to only save some. For God to be acceptable in their sight, he has to want to save all, whether he's able to do it or not. Now, they would argue as to whether or not he's able to do it, but, you know, they'd say he really wants to. Okay, number two, if Christ intended to die for all men, then either he did not accomplish what he intended to do, since some men are lost, or else all men are actually saved. Discuss the implications of each of these consequences of this false view. We talked about that a little bit, but okay. Either Christ didn't do what he came to do. What's that? Let's talk about that. Christ intended to save everybody, but he wasn't able to accomplish that. What's that mean?
Questions his deity.
Questions his deity. Okay.
questions is omnipotence.
Okay, it does. It does. He is not powerful enough to actually save everybody. And also, it ought to make you question your salvation too, because if he couldn't save some that he died for, how do you know that he really saved you? It might be that he's going to slip up toward the end there, and you're going to fall away from grace somehow because he just couldn't hold on to you tight enough. So it undermines everything about the gospel when you get right down to it. Okay, and on the other hand, universalism. They actually are saved whether they know it or not. Yeah, well, that's absolutely true. Yeah, that it would end up being more like Valhalla or one of these pagan mythical heavens where basically you've got all the gods fighting with one another and stabbing each other in the back. And it's, you're right, it's Peyton Place or whatever else in the clouds. No,
that's saved. What's the point in holy living?
That's true. That's true. What's the point in doing anything that causes you to suffer? If you're going to be saved anyway, then why bother?
Go for the gospel.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's right. Okay. So it gives you there's no impetus behind godly living. That's the point. Okay. All right. Let's go to question number three. What great comfort can believers take from the truth that Christ's death for them was effective? That is, that he accomplished what he intended, namely, actually saving his people. Christ's death was effective.
You can place anything to courage.
True. Because I mean, what's the worst that the world, the flesh, and the devil can do to us? They can kill us, but they can't take our salvation from us. Okay. So, which is why Christians have stood in the face of death throughout history and said no. When
Paul said, lives Christ to die again.
That's right. So if you have an unshakable conviction, knowing exactly where you're going and why, because of Christ, there's not anything, there ought not to be anything in this world that would convince you to deny that fact and to deny him and just for a few more minutes or hours or years of life in this earth.
We've been delivered from the fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so we can count on the fact that when that moment comes, we don't have to bear it in our own strength.
Right.
We've got a conduit of strength and grace and, you know, that we can
rely upon at that time.
We can have a hope in it, but that's a certainty.
Yeah.
Realized certainty. And so.
I think, though, for a lot of people, it's not death so much as the pain that you have to endure getting to death.
Yeah.
You know, for the people that were thrown into the Colosseum with the wild animals, I don't think dying was a problem for them.
No.
They knew where they were going. I think that their fear was more, what am I going to have
of
to
the
suffer?
Suffering in the meantime, or like the people that were tied to the post and set on fire.
I have to watch somebody else suffer, you know, my children or family or whatever.
And often that was one of the cruelest things that was done by some of the Romans and others was to kill somebody's family right in front of them before they killed the individual. In order to make them suffer more.
There's a story in Fox's Book of Martyrs about two guys that are in the cell, and Cranmer might have been one of them. I can't remember who they were, but the younger guy, the older fellow went first, and he said, the younger guy said, if you can bear it, give me some kind of sign, you know, because the younger guy was worried that he would fail, you know. And this guy was burning, and when there was almost nothing left, he said, raise one, the signal was to raise one arm or something like that. And he ended up doing this,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so that gave the young man all the comfort that he needed
to face that.
So we get grace.
When we need it.
When we need it.
Yeah. It's okay at this moment to think, how could I ever face that? But when it, just like the waters of the Jordan River did not part until the priest stepped in carrying the ark, we have the grace that comes exactly when we need that grace. All right, we're going to go on. Next time we're going to talk about Christ's descent into hell, and that was one that we missed, and I've got a book on it that's really good, and we're going to have some fun talking about that. So let's think about that for next week, Lord's Day 16. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, who indeed took our place as our surety and as our substitute. And he was crucified on our behalf. We thank you for his active obedience, for his passive obedience. We thank you that our salvation rests entirely upon Christ, our Savior and King. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to seek to live to serve you. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.